This morning we read the parable that in our ESV Bibles is called Laborers in the Vineyard, Matthew 20 verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out, about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all the day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So, the last will be first, and the first last." Congregation of Christ, this parable, which forms our text for this morning, is not found in the other synoptic gospels. It's only here in Matthew where we find it. And a number of things about this parable are puzzling and to some even troubling. The first thing we need to notice in interpreting and trying to understand this parable is that the connection that it has to what has immediately gone before. It's not a new section, even though in our English Bibles a new chapter begins here. There are a couple of things that alert us to the fact that this is a continuation of what has gone before. And the first thing is that it begins with the word "for." It's an explanation of something that's already been said. And what is that? That many who are first will be last, and the last first. Verse 30 of chapter 19. And this is confirmed, secondly, by the similar statement in verse 16 of our text, so the last will be first and the first last. It's just in a different order. Well, the explanation that this parable gives is bracketed by these two verses about first and last and how they're turned. First and last is turned upside down in the kingdom. And so you have to go even further back and ask, well, what was the occasion for our Lord to speak these words in chapter 19, verse 30, about the first and the last, for which this parable was given as an explanation? Well, the answer to that is that it was Peter's statement in verse 27. There we read, "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" When the rich young ruler came to Jesus asking, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus told him, keep the commandments. He asked Jesus, which ones? And the Lord gave him a short list. And on declaring to Jesus that he had kept all those commandments, the young man asked, what do I still lack? And our Lord told the rich man to go and sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But the young man went away sad because he had many possessions. Well, that was that when our Lord commented about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And considering all these things brought the disciples to the point of despair. They cried out in astonishment, well, who then can be saved? Jesus answered, and I'm paraphrasing here, giving the sense of his words, that humanly speaking, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. Saved by keeping the commandments, saved by performing some good deed by which to please God. And all the riches that a person has only makes it that much more difficult. But it's not impossible for God to save anyone. With God, all things are possible. That was when Peter responded saying, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter was asking about rewards. Unlike the rich young ruler, the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. Matthew had left his tax collector's booth and walked away. Peter, Andrew, James, and John gave up their work as fishermen to follow him. All the 12 had made the same sacrifice. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, nor did they. They followed him wherever he went. What reward would they have? Well, Jesus told them they would have their reward. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There will be rewards for those who faithfully have served Christ. But as soon as we start thinking about rewards, we're liable to get on the wrong track. And that's because we tend to think of rewards in terms of merit. Our Lord told this parable because the disciples hadn't yet come to understand the wonders of grace. He didn't speak this parable to the crowds. He told it to his disciples. They still had much to learn. They had failed to see that the faith of a little child represented the kind of dependence on God which typifies the kingdom of heaven. They had thought that the rich young ruler was a fine candidate for heaven, when in fact, his riches were an idol on his heart, making it impossible for him to enter it. They hadn't come to grips with what Jesus was constantly repeating to them about his soon approaching death. They had the tendency to think of themselves as above others, certainly as above the Gentiles. It would be much later, when God would have to speak to Peter in a dream, repeated 3 times before the man who was always so bold to speak on behalf of the other disciples would come to understand that God is no respecter of persons. Peter's words, "What will we have?" were full of danger. There would be rewards. But the rewards of the kingdom are rewards of grace, not merit. And in the kingdom, it's often the case that the first shall be last and the last first. The details of this parable would not be difficult for the disciples to understand. When it was time for a harvest, a master would want to hire additional servants, many more than he would ordinarily employ. Unemployment in those days was high. And men would gather in the city square waiting for someone to come and hire them. These people were known as day laborers. They might work for a different master every day. And there was no guarantee for them that they'd find work for the next day. At the end of each day, they were paid and they went home. Being a slave had one advantage over being a day laborer. If you were a slave, you knew you would be fed and provided for, and that you'd have work to do every day when you awoke. Well, this was life in the ancient world in Jesus' time. Well, the master went out and hired workers to work in his vineyard. He hired some early in the morning, and they agreed to work for a denarius. That was a generous wage, considered by all to be fair payment for a day's work. The Roman historian Tacitus records that at one time, Roman soldiers mutinied, demanding to be paid a full denarius for a day's work. The master continued to hire laborers throughout the day, at the third hour, 9 a.m., at the sixth hour, noon, at the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, and even at the 11th hour, 5 p.m., just 1 hour before quitting time. The master never promised these men who were hired later a denarius, only that he'd give them whatever is right. And you've heard the parable. You know that the master chose to pay, starting with the last hired first. And these last hired each received a denarius. In fact, all the workers received a denarius, regardless of when they were hired. And that caused those who were hired first to grumble against the master. Although they had agreed that a denarius for their work was fair and generous, when they saw that the master gave a denarius to those who were hired last, they viewed things in a different light. In fact, the literal wording of verse 15 says it well. Now, the ESV, along with other modern translations, has chosen to give you the sense of verse 15 rather than the literal words, unless you look in the footnote. The King James gives what it literally says. Here's what it says. "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" You get what it's saying? Must you look at this in a bad light and see it as evil simply because I choose to show my goodness and generosity to those hired after you? The workers who were hired first stumbled at the master's grace to those who were hired later. Friends, this is a parable about grace. It's about the mercy of the living God. He's the one who owns the vineyard. And he in His grace gives benefits to people who have not earned them. Those who were hired later in the day had no way of meeting the normal requirements to earn a denarius. But the owner of the vineyard gave them a denarius anyway. He gave them what they didn't deserve. That's what grace is. And in the parable, there were many workers who received grace. But one group received justice. Those hired at the beginning of the day. Those workers were given exactly what was promised them. And what they were promised was generous. It was only later when they saw that others who had not labored the whole day also received a denarius that they spoke against the master of the vineyard, as if he had committed some injustice. They insinuated that the owner of the vineyard was unfair. They felt that the owner of the vineyard owed them something. What do you think? What does God owe you? It shouldn't take long to answer that question. The only thing God owes us is wrath and punishment for the sins we've committed against Him. That's what merit and justice gets you. They give you what you've earned. People who wish to receive what they deserve don't really understand what they're asking for. The story is told that when Thomas Hooker lay dying, a friend said to him, "Brother, you're going to receive the reward of your labors." Thomas Hooker humbly replied, "Brother, I'm going to receive mercy." God's grace poured out on the undeserving always seems to elicit the charge of injustice from those who live by what their own hands have done. Do you remember what the older brother said to his father in the parable of the prodigal son? "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." The older brother accused the father of injustice. He had been serving his father for years. But the father seemed, at least in the older brother's mind, to make a bigger to-do over his Johnny-come-lately younger brother who had been saved from the ruin of his sin. "The first shall be last, and the last first." Peter and the others who were with Jesus from the beginning would be tempted to think that because they were with Him from the start, they deserved something more. When God brings others into the kingdom and gives them heavenly rewards that they don't deserve, the tendency of our sinful natures is to murmur against God's goodness and His grace. J.C. Ryle once commented on this parable. He said, "In calling the nations to the professed knowledge of Himself, God exercises free, sovereign, and unconditional grace." Think of the people of Israel. They were called first. From Old Testament times, God revealed Himself and the things concerning His salvation to them. They had the law and the sacrifices to teach them about God's provision for human sin. The law promised that one day the Messiah would come. But when he came in the fullness of time, they rejected him. The Apostle Paul wrote about it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Being ignorant about the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own and have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. So when God brought the nations, the Gentiles, into his kingdom, those who had been called first, the Jews, murmured against God. They accused God of injustice. They accused God of not keeping his promises. Paul the Apostle answered those objections in a very similar manner to how the master in Jesus' parable here answered the servants who murmured against him. Remember, the master countered, "Friend, I did you no wrong. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what is mine?" Here's what Paul wrote. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" If God chooses to call Israel and to give them the blessings of his salvation, that's his prerogative and right. And if he chooses to call the Gentiles and give them that also, the same grace, who can question God's goodness and grace? He is sovereign in all that he does. J.C. Ryle also made a second application of this parable, and this is it. He said, "In the saving of individuals, as well as in the calling of nations, God acts as a sovereign and gives no account of his matters. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and that too at his own time." Nowhere does God's sovereignty become more apparent than when you consider the Bible's teaching on election. Even talking about God's election for some Christians seems a very unwise thing to do. Many feel that talking about election to your brothers and sisters in Christ only spawns arguments and creates bad feelings. They treat the subject of election as if it's something which is off limits to speak about. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible teaches God's sovereign election, not only of nations, but of individuals. It teaches that God chooses undeserving sinners to belong to his kingdom. He chooses sinners for his kingdom, just as the master in this parable went out and chose workers to labor in his vineyard. The master didn't have to hire anyone. The decision was solely his. He didn't have to give anyone anything beyond justice. But he chose to show grace to some. And that's the rub for a lot of people. That's not fair. If he's going to show mercy to some, he has to show mercy to all. Well, the generation that we live in probably will stumble more at this doctrine than prior generations. People have always stumbled at the doctrine of election. But today, people's sense of fairness has been completely corrupted by false ideologies. People think that it's unfair that a doctor should be paid more than a fast food worker. They think it's unfair that they should have to pay for a college education. Well, how will this generation ever come to accept that God is not unfair when he chooses some men out of fallen humanity to be saved while passing by others? I only know one answer to that question. They'll never accept it until the grace of God converts their hearts. I have no desire to promote a partisan spirit from this pulpit or to exalt any man, no matter how noble or good he might have been. But the statement George Whitefield made many years ago at the time of the Great Awakening is still true. Whitefield said, "We all come into this world as Arminians. Only the grace of God can make us Calvinists." He wasn't endorsing a party spirit when he said that. He was acknowledging that coming to see the sovereign grace of God, like John Calvin did, something that goes against our nature. By nature, we assert our own free will that we're the Lord and masters of our lives. But it's only the grace of God that causes us to see that he's sovereign. The doctrines of grace will always cause the natural man to stumble. For to admit that they are true, a person must come face to face with his sin and with the sovereignty and the mercy of God. And when he does that, he will not be far from the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 9, "Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, before we leave this morning, there are several misunderstandings or errors that arise from failing to understand this passage properly, and I'd like to mention them to you. The first misunderstanding you might have by reading this parable is that salvation is to be obtained in some way, in the slightest way, by works. You know, they all went and worked in the vineyard, right? But to say that is to overthrow the whole teaching of the Bible. Whatever a believer receives in the next world is a matter of grace, not of debt. God isn't a debtor to any of us. There's nothing at all that we can do to contribute in any way to our heavenly salvation. Second, don't think that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is entirely done away with by the gospel. It's true, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Gentiles and Jews both receive the benefits of justification. Well, that doesn't mean that God has no further purposes at all for the Jews. Romans 11 would lead us to expect that a great work of salvation still remains to be done among the Jews before Jesus returns in glory. Christians can disagree about what that amounts to, but Romans 11 leads us to believe that. Third, this parable does not teach that everyone's glory in heaven will be the same. All believers will have the same title to salvation. Our title to salvation is the righteousness of Christ. But in many places of Scripture, we're taught that not all will have the same glory. Some will be closer to the throne and others farther from it. And as we'll see in our text next week, Lord's Day, Lord willing. From Matthew's Gospel, our Lord never denied that there were positions of honor in heaven. There's a place at his right hand and a place at his left in the kingdom. This parable doesn't touch on those truths. The rest of the Bible confirms that the glory of those in heaven will not be the same. One star differs from another star in splendor in heaven. And finally, let no one conclude from this parable that it's safe to put off repentance until the 11th hour. The longer anyone refuses to obey Christ's voice, the less likely it is for that person to be saved. If you show that you think so little of the grace of Christ that you shrug it off or delay turning to Him in repentance, why should He ever show mercy to you? Why should He not give you over to the hardness of your own hearts? If you show that you despise His grace, why should He give it to you? Let everyone consider these things and be warned. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Don't stumble at the grace of God. Receive it and live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your rich, rich grace. Help us never stumble at the grace You show to others. Help us to take warning from this parable. You meant it for Your disciples. And we call ourselves Your disciples. Lord, You said the first will be last and the last will be first. The order of Your kingdom is so different than how the world orders things. Help us to rejoice, Lord, in Your glorious grace. This morning, Heavenly Father, I pray for those, Lord, who still have not bowed down at Your Son's feet, confess their sins, and acknowledge Jesus to be their only hope of salvation. Lord, may Your Holy Spirit sovereignly convict them and grant them grace to believe on Him who, in whom alone is life, whose blood cleanses us from all our sins. And Lord, may we who know You never exalt ourselves, never think that there's some worthiness in us that You saved us for. Lord, You saved us because You were good, because You were gracious. It's all Your sovereign grace. Praise be to You. In Jesus' name, amen.